All right, let's pray. Father God, thanks for this beautiful morning that you've given us. Help us to take full advantage of what you've given us here. I ask you to prepare our hearts and open our minds to your word. And also those who have some special guests speaking, prepare them also to be messengers that that you would speak powerfully and effectively and clearly through them this morning. So for all those who are visiting, may they feel welcome and may they feel your spirit in our presence. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And also I'm going to introduce, are you part of this? Okay, all right. So we have last week we took took some of the hard questions of theology and you guys wrote them down. So our theology team is here to answer these. I'm not sure who the point person is.
So, as he said last week, we asked the congregation to write down questions about faith or theology or, you know, skeptical questions and submit them with the offering. And last week I said, don't be afraid if it sounds like a dangerous question, like something that might threaten your faith. We need to be brave and ask those questions because they won't go away just because we don't ask them. By the same token, we ask for grace if any question comes up that we don't have an answer to. No human being knows everything, and sometimes for right now, God chooses to leave things as a mystery. But this week, we have answered all 7 questions, or 8, 2 of them were the same, prayerfully and to the best of our ability. These answers are based on our own convictions, which are only as good as our ability to lovingly, hospitably discuss them. Also, they're condensed tremendously, which will surely demand follow-up. If you have more questions, especially if you doubt or disagree with anything, please let us hear your voice. We'd love to see you after service. This recording will be on newsong.family, I believe. And we also have these answers printed on a table in the narthex, kind of next to the high table, as they call it. So without further ado,
so I get the first question. And actually, this is there were 2 questions that were extremely similar. So we are going to go ahead and just summarize those. Why does God let bad things happen to children and innocents? We are all of us, from the unborn baby in the womb to the oldest person in this room, under the effects of sin. With the sin in the Garden of Eden came death into the world, and death comes to all mankind. God is not aloof to this suffering. God is grieved by sin, and God weeps with us. But God is active in the world and will ultimately deal with all sin and death and injustice on the great day of judgment, when our souls will finally breathe a sigh of relief and we will enter the rest of God. God is relational in that he can relate to us through our sorrows and through our joys, but he is still God and is working out his particular plan on his particular timetable. Meaning that when we experience horrible and sorrowful things, sometimes that leaves us, our spirits crying out, where is the justice? And a very honest and real answer to that question is, wait and see. As some of you know, my wife and I have lost 3 children in the womb. We know on a very personal level what it is to sorrow and to ask and to long for justice when justice is not immediately forthcoming. And to just briefly answer this, I go to Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Wait and see.
Question number 2. How are we made in God's image if God is infinite and not restricted to a form? You're right. God is spirit, not flesh. So Genesis 1:27 doesn't mean he has a face with 2 eyes, a nose, a mouth, etc. The image of God is what separates us from animals. Lots of animals have 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth, But according to Genesis, only human beings, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, carry the image of God. We are thinking, moral creatures who are accountable for sin and offered eternal life. It means we each have a soul. Because of this, we all have great value before God, even those who may not look very human to us, like the unborn or disabled or those who are different from us.
The next question is, how do the quotes from other sources in the Bible work with infallible and perfect scripture? I'll start again. How do the quotes from other sources in the Bible work with infallible and perfect scripture? For example, Paul talking about Cretans and Jude's quotes of Enoch. Paul references pagan texts three times. Each time, he uses a bit of truth that is familiar to his audience to draw them into the truth of his argument. Paul does not in any way endorse the broader meaning of the pagan statement. In Athens, Paul quotes a text that refers to Zeus, a pagan god. Paul turns the meaning toward God the Father and goes on to preach against idolatry. Now, the book of Jude quotes the book of Enoch, which represents itself to be the words of Enoch. Jude treats the work as authoritative, without limiting the scope of that authority. Yet the book of Enoch was not accepted as authoritative by Jews or Christians, except in Ethiopia. For this reason, there is disagreement as to whether the book of Jude should be accepted as scripture. By the year 400, Jude had been accepted by most churches, with some exceptions. In 397, Augustine included Jude in the list of scriptural books. At the same time, Augustine allowed for private opinion regarding the acceptance of disputed books.
Question number four is a good one. If we are saved once and always, what happens when a believer turns from God for a time? Are they still saved? Did they give up their salvation? Also, how can a person who is saved turn their back on their beliefs and do things they know are wrong? Good question. Only the Lord knows a person's heart. Jesus says he knows those who are his, and his sheep hear his voice, and that no one can snatch them away from him. A person may seem to be a Christian and then turn away, 1 John says, or backslide for a time and then return, we find in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. We can be fooled, but God can't be fooled. Jesus says we should discern the state of an individual by the actions or fruit of his life. But always keep in mind that we can be mistaken. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." If a person is truly saved, he is sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. God has written the names of those who are saved in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It says in Ephesians 1, 5 and Revelation 17, 8.
So the question says, why do some so-called Christians seem to like and approve of many of the actions of Donald Trump? The term evangelical seems to have been hijacked by a certain political view. Outside of this view, a good portion of people consider those inside to be evil. And I say, as an individual person, Trump is wicked. So is Hillary. If you vote at all, you'll probably vote for someone wicked, which might still be a good decision. But there's something strange and awful. Some Christians not only vote for them, but make excuses for their wickedness. I don't know why. Maybe until now, Christians in this country have enjoyed enough successful influence, we've forgotten that we're usually the underdogs, which makes life as a Christian ugly and painful and hard. For a moment, it was easy, and we thank God for that blessing. But if he's taking it away, maybe some of us don't want to let it go. Just like the nation of Israel before us, which was much more special to God than America. We should vote for righteous laws, but whatever the outcome, we must not be bitter. Our hope and citizenship is in heaven.
We're almost done. Question six. What will happen to people who have no access to the gospel? This is a question of understanding that God is in control of every human life. He is not caught by surprise, Psalm 103:19, and that he puts individuals in exactly the right environment to find him. Paul preached this on Mars Hill in Acts 17. We should understand that we as humans are completely unable to seek or find or please God in and of ourselves, Romans 3 says. It is he who chooses us and rescues us according to his mercy. When we receive Christ and accept his invitation, it may feel like we did the work to find him, but later we see how salvation is God's work. Christian literature is full of examples where God has reached people in remote areas of the earth through missionaries, literature, media, dreams, and other means. God knows people's hearts, and if they are willing to receive him, he will reach them.
Christian, how did saints, meaning of saints, change from all Christians to very specific ones? The process of limiting the status of saint to a very few individuals seems to have begun in the pews as the mass of ordinary believers recognize the extraordinary devotion of and sacrifice of a few. An example is Cyprian, a bishop in the 200s. He was well known and he was revered for his charitable works. Over time, this informal recognition was made official. Cyprian, the revered bishop, was given a feast day in 354. The church also gave the saints special status in heaven, including the ability to hear the prayers of believers intercede with God on their behalf. The expansion of status and powers culminated in the 900s with the formal canonization process, which requires that a saint perform a miracle. Now, I'm going to preface my last paragraph with this. I went to Catholic school through fourth grade. I went through Catholic church through sixth grade. Half my relatives are Catholic. I'm a sympathetic person. So, the Catholic Church teaches that the saints are the members of the church who have arrived at perfect union with Christ in heaven. That is true of the believers in heaven, but not the whole story. And I'll tell you, I never will forget the day in college when I read this verse. The scripture says that we who have repented of sin and believe the gospel have been made saints through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
As I know, you put a lot of hard work into that, and thank you to everyone who offered a question. Please stand, and we're going to read scripture together, as we often do. And let's see here. Okay. The title of today's message, I would be willing to bet, there's never been a message title like this before in the history of man, probably. Buzzard burgers and Sabbath shadows. Buzzard burgers and Sabbath shadows, subtitled Sabbath Observance in the Christian Life. And it's the first 11 verses of the book of Luke. What might this be about? Buzzard burgers? Well, the whole idea is to pique a person's interest and get them curious and wanting to listen and understand. So hopefully I've accomplished that through the title. And as time goes on, I'll be explaining more of what I mean by that. We got home from vacation on Friday from being down at Burr Oak State Park. And when we pulled up in front of the house, lo and behold, there was this guy sitting on top of our house. And I clicked his picture. Quickly, I'm glad I did, within about 2 seconds, he was gone. And this is just a common turkey buzzard or a vulture that we see just flying around. They just kind of soar around. You've seen them. They glide around and they eat roadkill. That's what they do. So I'm guessing that one of these guys has never graced your Thanksgiving table. Your last summer cookout probably did not include buzzard burgers. Because a buzzard is in the Old Testament was viewed as being unclean. So the Old Testament law forbade Jews from certain activities and consuming certain things because they were called unclean. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that doesn't necessarily talk about buzzards, but it talks about the Sabbath. And if for those of us who are more familiar with the Scripture, and let me just interject this quickly. I remember as a young Christian, when I first came into the kingdom, I knew virtually nothing about the Bible. I knew that there was an Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament was before Christ, and New Testament was during and after. That right there was the extent of my Bible knowledge. So I don't want to, when I'm up here on Sunday mornings, I don't want to behave as if, well, of course you all know such and such, because I know that there are many people here who don't have much of a background at all. And that's okay. There's no shame in that. We're all learning. We're all growing together. But for those who are more familiar and have read the Scriptures, in particular the Gospels, you know that very often Jesus did certain things on the Sabbath. And he sort of caught flack from the religious establishment because of that. And so we're going to read a passage this morning from Luke 6. And I took the liberty to highlight and underline the word Sabbath, which will occur six times in these 11 verses. So it comes up a lot in this passage. And again, this is not something that the Bible translators have underlined. This is something I did to help you understand that this is no small topic in Scripture, that it occurs a lot because there's a message that God wants you and me to grasp in all of this. So let's read together Luke 6, verses 1 through 11. Let's read together. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." Very good. Please have a seat. Wow, whatever Jesus did touched a nerve, didn't it? It made these guys mad. They were, what does it say? Filled with rage. But do you also know that in another gospel, in Mark's gospel, in his version of this, Mark adds an important thought, and we could interject it right after, about the middle of verse 10, after looking around them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." After looking around at them all, and Mark adds, "with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart." Jesus was mad, and he made the other people mad. Well, that tells you something. Can you not understand what's important to a person by what makes them mad? What is it that really touches you deeply and grieves you and makes you sad? For parents, isn't it often things that your kids will disappoint you? Why? Because you love them so much. They're so much a part of your heart. When the neighbor kids do something, you just think, "Wow, that's too bad." But wow, when it's your own kid, you just, "Oh my goodness," it touches you deeply and it moves you. Why? Because that's what you love. You love your child. So obviously, with Jesus being angry at that. This is something that's important to God. If people don't have a good understanding of the Sabbath and what that's all about, that God is grieved with that. And it makes him angry when people misuse the Sabbath. And we're going to get into how that happens. By the same token, we look at these religious leaders and go, wow, this is really a big deal to you guys. Did you notice that rather than being happy, here's a guy with a withered hand. We don't know what caused the withering. Some experts believe that it was the leprosy that we talked about a couple weeks ago, because that nerve disease causes a person's nerves and their joints to kind of cripple up and just sort of be gnarled. So it was probably the onset of that disease. Probably his hand had been like that a long time. And Jesus restored, and he could use his hand again. It wasn't all knotted up. You'd think these guys would go, wow, that's cool. But no, they wanted to use the law of the Sabbath to try to catch Jesus. It wasn't about, we want people to follow God's law so that they are holy, because God wants them to be holy. We want people to follow God's law because God is holy and that honors him. No, it was about using this law to accuse Jesus, to be able to point the finger at him. So this is not an unimportant topic, and so I'm glad for the opportunity for us to look at this today. In keeping with, I guess, what the guys, I didn't necessarily plan it this way, but the guys answered questions, and I'm going to teach this passage by just doing a sort of a, I'm going to present four questions and then answer each of these four questions. Here are the four questions. How are we to understand the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy? Depending on which kind of version, different churches and denominations sort of group the Ten Commandments differently. So in some circles, that's the third commandment. In many circles, it's the fourth commandment. Either way, you want to kind of cut the pie. The commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy, is that binding on us today? Is that something that we're to pay attention to? How are we to understand that commandment, and what does it mean? Number two, what important truth about Christ does this commandment foreshadow? We're going to look at a scripture or several scriptures to talk about how the law, among other things, was incomplete. It was a foreshadowing of something that was going to come later. Well, if that's true, what important truth about Christ is foreshadowed in this commandment about the Sabbath and keeping it holy? Question three, what is legalism and how is it harmful? What is legalism, how is it harmful? And how do believers today keep the Sabbath? So let's go through these questions together. Hearkening back to Exodus chapter 20, which is where we find the Ten Commandments, it says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, do you really think that after God created the heavens and the earth, he went, oh, wow, well, that really took it out of me. I'm really tired. You know? We went on a hike on our family vacation. It was, what was it? It ended up being 7 miles. And I don't mind saying, I was in pain afterwards. I was so dog tired. I was, whew, it took it out of me. Is that how God felt after he made the universe? Well, he rested. Maybe he needed to rest. I think there's something greater in this idea that he rested. He did rest from his works. His works were finished. But there's something that he wanted to teach his people. So he gave the commandment to his people, you are to do no work on Saturday. Actually, Old Testament, the seventh day, Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. So the Jews in the Old Testament were to not work on the Sabbath because God rested and God wanted his people to rest. We should understand that the New Testament says this about the law. This is from Hebrews 10. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. They have value. Is there value in the commandment, don't eat buzzard burgers? Yeah, that, you know, that's a good idea. If you're in the habit of eating buzzard burgers, I would encourage you to get out of that habit. It's probably bad for you. I've never heard anyone doing it, probably because most people know that's bad for you, you know? But is it going to make you far, far from God by doing it? Or is abstaining from that going to make you closer to God? That's the question. So while not eating it is a good idea, there's a bigger truth to be understood. Jesus came along and said, look, people, it's not the food that goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's that which comes out, which is in people's hearts. Thefts and murders and immoralities and all these sins arise from the human heart. So the Old Testament statements about the things that would make you unclean were a picture of how people are made unclean by deeper inner things. They had value in and of themselves. Yeah, it's a good idea. Don't eat buzzard burgers, okay? But there's a bigger truth that God wants us to see, and that we get defiled by sin, and that sin needs to be dealt with. Colossians 2 says, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink. Again, if you eat a buzzard burger, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to say, wow, you know, God is really unhappy with you and you're probably going to go to hell. I'm not going to say that. That's not true. You're probably going to go to the emergency room, you know, get trichinosis or something. I don't know. But I'm not going to condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. That's what we need to see. Christ is the reality. He's the substance of those Old Testament laws. And we need to understand how that is true so that we can walk in that and live in that. Also, for a better understanding of what the Sabbath is, I just want to spend a little more time in Hebrews. Again, Hebrews, when I first was sort of learning the Bible, I went, wait a minute, Hebrews, that means Jewish people, doesn't it? Like Israelites, so like Old Testament. So the book of Hebrews, isn't that an Old Testament book? No, actually it's a New Testament book, and it was written to converted Jews, Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem. And Christianity had begun to win a certain acceptance in the culture of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, for sure, not all the Jews had converted to Christ, but a lot had. And you know the nature of human relationships. A group of people does something and there are relatives and friends, and so you just kind of become a part of this group, and it seems like the thing to do. And these people are really nice, and they worship this Messiah, the Messiah Jesus, and they seem to be really wonderful people. And you kind of are, in a way, a part of things, but perhaps have not really personally embraced Christ yourself. And there was some persecution going on, and so some of the people that had begun, some of the Jews that had begun to sort of affiliate and associate with the Jewish Christians were thinking, I don't know if this Christian thing is really what I want to do. It seems attractive on one level, but I don't know. Maybe I ought to go back to Judaism as I always knew it. And so it's important to understand the context, because if you don't understand the context, you get conned by the text. You're right. Very good. So here's the writer of Hebrews, and we always say the writer of Hebrews because we're not really sure who it was. Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Someone else? We don't know. So the writer of Hebrews says, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So the idea of rest, again, connecting that with Sabbath. Okay. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. He's referring to the Israelites in the Old Testament who were wandering in the wilderness, and God said, look, I want you to cross the Jordan River because on the other side is a land flowing with milk and honey, and I've got wonderful things prepared for you, and you'll no longer have to live this nomad existence of trudging through the wilderness and where are we going to find water, and your lives are going to be so enriched there, and it's going to be so great, and I have so many blessings for you. And the people went, wow, that all sounds great, but we've also heard that there are giants, there are tribes and nations living there of people who are bigger than we are and have more advanced weaponry than we have. I don't know, that seems kind of risky. So a few of the people said, come on, let's go for it. This is a paraphrase, I didn't say go for it, but in our vernacular, we say, come on, go for it. Let's cross the Jordan. Surely God's going to be with us. He's going to help us. But the majority of the leaders kind of wimped out and said, there are giants over there. No, we're afraid. And they didn't cross. And so they had good news preached to them. Hey, there's blessing and salvation and rest over there on the other side. But they heard the good word, but they didn't unite it with faith. They missed out on the rest of God. There's rest. There's a great life. There's abundance over there. If we'll just cross and just set up our camp there, ooh, man, we have it made in the shade. But they wimped out and they didn't believe God. They didn't trust him. The word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God finally went, okay, you're not going to believe me? Fine. That's your choice. You're going to wander for 40 years. You're going to wander around. And when your kids grow up and you've died off, I'm going to give the blessing to them because you wouldn't believe me. You're not going to enter my rest, he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So wait. What kind of rest is he talking about? Is he talking about the rest like, okay, I work 6 days and on the seventh day I kick back in my easy chair with my remote? I don't know. Is that what people do on their Sabbath? I rest. Is that the rest? No. He must be talking about another rest. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So we're talking about this Sabbath concept. Here we have creation, and God works 6 days and rests on the seventh, because he's oh so tired, not really. But it's an example for his people. So they begin to follow, they receive the law through Moses. They start following the law and resting every Saturday. But wait, there's another rest. There's this rest that comes later that has to do with Joshua wanting to take the Israelites into the promised land. But wait, they failed, so maybe it's not that rest. There's yet another rest. It's not the seventh day rest, and it's not the promised land rest. There's another rest to be had. Because later the psalmist, who's David, he comes after Joshua. He says, today while you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. There's another rest for the people of today. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have spoken of another day after that. There's got to be another rest that he's talking about that we're missing out on. What is it? So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So salvation, in effect, is when I say or when you say, okay, I get it now. God is way too holy and I am way too unholy for me to ever think that I can do enough good things to earn my way to God. I got to quit. I got to quit right now and lay down my tools that I work with and lay down my efforts to try to gain God's approval through my efforts. I'm going to rest in what Jesus did for me. So the answer, how are we to understand the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath? When I rest, God is honored. It doesn't mean when I take a nap, God is honored, although I guess he could be. But what I mean is when I rest and say, Lord, none of the good things I do make me acceptable to you. I'm acceptable to you because of Jesus and what he did. That honors God. And this is also very important, and I benefit. I benefit emotionally, psychologically, even physically, when I have this idea, it's not up to me to grind it out, to prove to God or to other people that I deserve salvation. Jesus did it for me. It's a done deal. I could rest. Oh, that's just an awesome thing. So that's how we're to understand this, the Sabbath day. What important truth about Christ does this commandment foreshadow? Answer, God accomplished my redemption. He did the work, people. And I have only to believe. That's what there is for me to do. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Christ hung on the cross, all of your sins, every last one, the ones that you may even commit next week, hope you don't, but you might. And if you do, you can know that those sins already were taken in his body as he hung on the cross. Christ became sin for us. He already paid the debt completely in full. As Jesus was interacting with people, I better move along here. He was interacting with people. He said this, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. You know, he multiplied the bread and they were excited. Woo, free food. If McDonald's were giving out free Big Macs, you know, there'd be a line there. Woo-hoo. Well, same in Jesus' day. But he says, look, there's a bigger truth here that you people need to get. And that is there's a kind of food that is not like a Big Mac. It doesn't perish. Big Mac might make you perish, but... Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. Oh, it's got to be harder than that. It's got to be something more to it. No, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So the answer, God accomplished my redemption. I have only to believe. That's what the Sabbath commandment, commandment number four, foreshadows. What is legalism and how is it harmful? Answer, legalism is the misuse of God's law resulting in abuse either of others or of oneself. The scope of this teaching here is not broad enough for me to give a comprehensive presentation of all of the right uses of the law of God. But for our purposes, you need to know this. For our purposes this morning, 1 Timothy 1 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there's a right way to apply the law of God, and there is a very wrong way to apply the law of God. And you need to be careful to use the law lawfully, as it were. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, it says in the New Testament, to lead us to Christ. I don't know if you ever needed a tutor. I suppose I've had tutors in the past. I'm sure I had, probably for math. I'm not that good at math. But a tutor is someone, you fall behind in class, and he or she kind of brings you up to where the class is. And in the old days, in the first century, in Roman or maybe it was Greek culture, a wealthy man would have his servant take the son to the teacher because there were no school buses back in Roman times. And so how to get the little boy to his teacher and walk across the city, he would have the slave take the son and lead him to the teacher. And that's what the law is. The law takes you by the hand and goes and teaches you something. You need a savior. You aren't good. You think you know what? We just have this tendency. It's human nature. I compare myself with other human beings. I do this on the highway when I'm driving. We went to the Indians game yesterday. They lost again. But we were driving back, and I can't tell you the number of times it's like, I can't believe that driver did, you know. I kind of compare myself, and naturally I think I'm a better driver than they are. I know you never think that about the other drivers, but I regularly am tempted to think I'm better than. That's our nature. I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. And God is saying, look, set that aside and compare yourself to my law. You fall way, way, way short. And you need a Savior. That's how the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. So be careful of legalism. Beware of first those who would try to manipulate you and spiritually control you by suggesting you need to do more to win God's acceptance and love. See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had the system down. They got upset because here Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through the grain fields and they're kind of hungry. And they see, how do you feel when you're hungry and you see food? I know what I do. I grab a little of this out of the refrigerator. Yeah, I'm kind of hungry. They picked some grain and they kind of rolled it in their hand and kind of took the husk off it and popped it in their mouth. Well, the Jews weren't to be involved in harvesting their crop. I mean, really, would you call that? Oh, you're harvesting. He's having a snack, for crying out loud. And these Pharisees are getting all bent out of shape because why? They use the law to control people. So be careful of those who would try to do that in your life. Beware of putting others under that yoke. You might, or I might, fall into the trap of kind of putting a burden on, you know what the Bible says, you better not. To kind of use it to beat someone up, sort of spiritually speaking. And beware of putting yourself under that yoke. That's probably the biggest danger that we have, isn't it? Feeling, wow, I feel kind of far away from God. I know you've felt that. I've felt that. You just wake up one day for no apparent reason, or maybe you know the reason. I just don't feel close to God. I wonder what I can do to kind of get closer to God. Look, if you're in Christ, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ already. It's already been done. You just need to realize that and walk in that. Number four, how do believers today keep the Sabbath? Isn't that the verse we use to tell people, oh, look, you need to go to church. You better go to church because the Bible says keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, to start with, the Sabbath was Saturday, not Sunday. And people think, well, Christians came along and so the Sabbath somehow got bumped to Sunday. And now, if your answer is by going to church on Sunday, Now, hey, is going to church on Sunday a good thing? Yes. Is avoiding eating buzzard burgers a good thing? Yes. And there's even more evidence to suggest going to church on Sunday has more benefits than avoiding eating buzzard burgers. But the point is, going to church on Sunday is not your fulfillment of the fourth commandment. What about not working on Sunday? My boss asked me if I'd take a shift on Sunday. No, I don't. I'm a Christian and I observe the Sabbath, so I don't do that. Next one. I keep the Sabbath by taking a nap on Sundays. Hey, see that? Now, I'm with Tim. I love Sunday naps. I love a nap just about any day of the week, but especially Sundays. But that's not your observance of the Sabbath, Tim. I know you know that, brother. Answer, believers keep the Sabbath by resting in Christ. I've had people ask me, do you keep the Sabbath? And I kind of am giving them a sideways answer. I say, yeah, I keep the Sabbath. They don't know what I'm thinking. I keep the Sabbath. Every time I get even the slightest inkling of, oh, maybe God doesn't love me. Oh, maybe I'm far from God. Oh, maybe I haven't done enough. Wait. Don't think that. Don't go there. Christ has accomplished my salvation. I am simply to rest in him and simply believe that. I'm resting in Christ. Hebrews 4 says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Question for you this morning. Have you entered his rest? I don't care how consistent your Sunday church attendance is, and I hope it's consistent. But that's not what this is about. Have you entered his rest? Are you resting in the finished work of Christ? Jesus said, John 15, abide in me. You know what? That's not even a suggestion, people. That's a command. He's saying, stop wringing your hands and feeling like you got to do more. Abide in me. A few verses later, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. I command you to kick back and enjoy and think about how much I love you and I've accepted you in Jesus Christ. I love that command. Why? I love obeying that one. I hope you do too. And as you do that, you will be truly observing the Sabbath because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for reminding us today about what you've done for us and that salvation is not an issue of our doing or our avoiding doing certain things, but it's all about what you've done, Jesus, on the cross. So thank you for that wonderful reminder. In your name we pray. Amen. Let me also just